morning. Welcome, Greg. Greg Detweiler is the director of the Intercultural Ministries at Boston's Emmanuel Gospel Center. Greg works with leaders from many cultural groups doing applied research, training, consulting, networking, and collaborative outreach. Prior to joining the staff with the EEGC in 2001, Greg served as a church planter pastor of a multicultural church in Boston, as well as a missions pastor. So we welcome you, brother.
Thank you.
Looking forward to what you have to say.
Thanks. Let me pray, and then we'll get acquainted, okay? So, Lord, thank you for this time on this Saturday afternoon of this 2.5-day conference, and we pray for your grace. And, Lord, just this last workshop session, that whatever remnants you want the folks that are gathered here to glean, Lord, that would happen. We pray that you would help us and bless us as we come together now in your name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, so let's find out who's in the room and why you were interested in this topic, just briefly.
Okay, my name is Karina, and I'm the pastor of worship and missions at South Hills Community Church right down the street.
Okay.
And I have been there only for 1 year, and was previously a foreign missionary. And the neighborhood surrounding the church is predominantly a mix of various Asian ethnicities. However, virtually none of them are attending the church. And so I want to find out what we can do to reach our geographical community.
Great. And so the church is predominantly Anglo?
Anglo. And old.
Okay.
Yeah.
How do you define it?
Older than me.
Very good answer.
Do you want to introduce yourself?
Sure. My name is Kim Coots. I'm a member of the Hillside Evangelical Free Church, which is just a few miles from here. Recently we had an outreach from our church, which we call The Hunt, in a neighborhood close to where the church is. And ironically enough, there are probably 500 or 600 people there. And virtually all of them were either Hispanic or Eastern Indian.
Yeah.
And so it's becoming more obvious, you know, to us as a congregation, which is predominantly white, that we need to intentionally go after these people.
Yeah. So. Yeah. That's great. Great.
My name is Gary. I'm a pastor in a church in Chihuahua, California. We are going through a period where we're seeking to raise awareness in a predominantly Anglo congregation. The nations within our community. We just finished a missions conference. It was titled The World Next Door. One of our missionaries is part of the Ethnic American Network, Kim and Cher. And we're going through a 6-week class called Passport for Friendship, seeking to help people gain some tools to be able to reach out to
Is your city and town very diverse?
It's becoming more diverse. I mean, I think that the largest ethnic group other than Anglo community would be Hispanic.
Okay.
There's also a significant Assyrian population, as well as a large number of Punjabi.
Great. Yeah. So we're just sharing it. Maybe you've gathered what we're doing.
I came for two reasons. I came to town for this seminar. One, I lived here for 2 years, coming back from the States to doing missions work, and I grew up in Sunnyvale. So when I left this area in 1986, it was not nearly as ethnic as it is now. My daughter graduated from my high school last year, and she was pretty much a minority, and she's not even 100% Caucasian. So that the high school is just radically ethnically different from when I went and graduated in 1976, and it's exciting. And so I'm curious to learn what's working, what's not, what's hopeful, and what people are trying, what people are thinking, and all that. Overseas, I work in multicultural churches, multi-language churches. they are not really multi-language in the sense that they tend to be one language, but in many cases, people are bilingual in the national language, which is usually the language of education in the country. And so we've had to develop our own set of strategies and things for what we recommend to those churches as far as their own language development. Do they translate the Bible in their mother tongue, which will reach everyone, or do they embrace a larger language that people can already read, and that there are libraries and even concordances of biblical texts that they would have to make years at least to produce in the fall in minority language. So we consider a whole lot of factors, but there are some similarities to the situations here that you have associated with this individual. There's actually people called sociolinguists that study these sorts of things.
Thanks.
Okay. Yeah, my name is Mike. I'm from Fremont. I go to Bridges Community Church and EFC Church. We've done a lot in terms of multi-ethnic ministry. We've started a Mandarin-speaking fellowship for Mandarin speakers, first-gen, first-gen Filipino, and first-gen Indian Tamil fellowship within our own congregation. We're trying to expand that. The strategy for us is to have first-gen services for those new immigrants, but then to see the second generation then be more integrated into the body at large. And so far we've seen a lot of fruit in that strategy, but we want to continue to extend it. And our Fremont's very ethnically diverse. We're in an area where we're high Chinese population, high East Indian, and we're seeing a lot of those folks come, and it's really been pretty exciting to see what God has done, and just making our congregation so much more diverse than what we were 20 years ago.
Yeah. I like that model you just described. The language-specific congregations, is it viewed as part of the same congregation or more autonomous?
It's definitely part of the same congregation.
Same congregation.
We're working hard to make sure that's the case because we don't want we don't want independent congregations then saying, well, we want to separate.
Yeah.
But the infrastructure all supports those fellowships so that their children are part of the main, children's program, et cetera.
Yeah.
Not starting, separate children's ministries for that.
Yeah, that's great.
I'm Jay Dalhauser from Storm Lake, Iowa. I'm a missionary there in a small community, 15,000, that over 30 different languages. And so we're working among these different people groups. Uh-huh. And our real focus is to engage the existing Christians in the churches with the people groups there. So we do neighborhood ministry and a lot of different things like that. Anyway, so the reason I attended this is because I think our original vision was that these relationships, people feel more comfortable when they come back and start going to the church and be discipled. What we're finding is that that's not really as easy as or happening as fast as we'd like to have happen. And seeing that these people have no more, but are kind of just left as orphans out there because they don't feel comfortable, and the churches don't feel comfortable enough to change things.
Yeah.
And so I've kind of, I've lost hope a little bit in that and kind of moved more towards the church planting. Maybe that would be, but there's a little bit of lack of leaders that would kind of, initiate that in our community. So just kind of okay, hopefully you'll restore my hope here that the churches will change and that.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. So it's adapting an
Anglo church in a diversifying community.
Wow.
That's my research project.
No pressure.
Interesting. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
So if we give you our email,
can
you send us all an email? I can't describe my position right now.
office would help them with a few things. My biggest concern right now is we have a lot of Smithy Island churches talking to school and the GM that hang on to their language, of course, and their values, their culture, and they're losing their kids. Missionaries, we went over and helped them, and now they hang on to that like it's the only way. That's one of the issues.
Hi, I'm Cindy. I live in the area. Teenager. Watched the last 10 years, everything changed as far as educational thing. And now I'm jumping in, I'd really like to know how I can help our church. I could venture. But it's been a question from the church I was at before, South Hill, about how do you reach out to your community now that it's 50% Chinese, or maybe 50% Indian, and lots of different experiences religiously, socially.
Yeah.
And so I'm here to see what you have to say so that I can help my church make that transition.
Yeah.
Because I know it's going to take everyone in every role to reach out to your neighbors, and my neighborhood looks exactly like.
Yeah. Yeah. Good.
I'm Marilyn, and I'm from Central Presbyterian Church in Fremont. And we have a very diverse city, and we're just trying to shape ourselves to meet their needs.
Okay.
And I'm just going to say, we moved to our church back in the 70s, and it was nothing but a calico campus. And now it's all surrounded by Asian and Indian.
Yeah.
And how do we reach out to people that are different?
Wow. So, okay, Lord, help us. We don't. I don't know. The Lord would use something to move you one step in your journey. It's a, obviously a lifelong journey. So let me just give you a little bit about me and my background. So I was born and raised in a small town in Kansas. Came to faith when I was 18 years old, and after I finished my undergraduate in Missouri, and then seminary, my first assignment was to go with the team to do church planting in Boston in 1984. So I've been in the Boston area doing ministry pretty much since that time. We are church planters in the heart of the city, so we moved from the cow pastures of Kansas to the narrowest street in the city of Boston. Literally the narrowest street in the city of Boston. And I wrote a poem, "Why do I gaze from my window to see bricks and not trees? I believe there's a God in heaven who wills it to be for me." So it's been quite a journey. So I've been involved in church planning and pastoring an urban multicultural church and helping other churches start and campus ministry. And then we moved out of the city for a few years, and I became the missions pastor in a church in the suburbs when I was doing my doctoral thesis. My doctoral thesis was nurturing diaspora ministry and mission in and through a Euro-American majority congregation. That's a mouthful, but it's similar to what you're doing. It just has a longer title. And when I left the city to go to the burbs, I really didn't think I was going to apply what I was reflecting on in my thesis. But one of the things that I began to learn as I was reflecting, I said, so the term diaspora, does everybody know that term? It's in the Greek New Testament, the word diaspora is translated in English generally scattered. So scattered one. So diaspora, I use it as an umbrella term to describe people who have left their homelands by force of circumstances or by choice. So it would encompass refugees, immigrants, and internationals. So diaspora people who've been scattered. When I was doing my thesis on that, I said one of the reasons diaspora ministry is underutilized is because it's overlooked for two reasons. theological oversight and sociological oversight. And so what I mean by that is, if we don't see it in the Bible that God has always used the movement of people, ever since Abraham called to go to a land that he knew not, the exiles of the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, there was purpose in that movement, right? In the New Testament, the scattering, the persecution and the scattering, and everywhere they went, they took the gospel with them, you know, all the way to John on the Isle of Patmos, right? There's always purpose in God's, in diaspora movements. And so, but unless we're taught that from the Bible, it isn't like conscious in people's minds. In fact, some Christians can even be opposed to it, right? With our mental model, our politics, saying, you know, bless God, our community's changing, and with this whole immigration debate, and we got all these illegals around here, you know? And so, if we're not viewing it from a biblical lens and understanding it like by, you know, the scripture has, so it's a biblical oversight, and so we need to recover kind of a theology of diaspora ministry. And then once we see it in the Bible, the second thing is a sociological oversight. It's like part of our, what I call the great omission of the Great Commission, that of engaging people who are different culturally, who are around us. So a lot of Bible-believing churches that have a mission to their people like them, and then supporting ministry all over the world. But the great omission of the Great Commission, in my opinion, in the church around the world, is relating to people who are culturally different, next door neighbors. And so it's an area of discipleship that we're missing, and a part of our mission that we've been missing. It hasn't fit our paradigm. So I'll get into more of that as we move along. Yeah.
I would think that's the case because we have to ask ourselves individually what our story is, right? And our story is that we were pretty much surrounded by people just like us until recently in this area.
Yeah.
So we're talking about the Bay Area. Unless you were in different pockets, you were surrounded. Your church community, your school, your friends were all the same until 15 years ago.
Yeah.
So it's all of a sudden we're recognizing, shoot, things have changed. How are we going to adjust to it? Because now our world has gotten smaller. If we try to maintain that cultural connection we have to people just like us,
yeah,
now that group is smaller.
Right, so if we are reminded the Bible has something to say about this, like, oh, God has been, his sovereign hand is involved in this, so I need to be in attune and align with it. But then I also need to grow in cultural competence and cross-cultural skills to be able to engage, because it's not comfortable. We tend to default in areas that we're comfortable with. So there's where the sociological oversight is. Have we been discipled as part of who we are as God's people to have skills and desire to move cross-culturally? And so I think both of those things are going on. When I went to this church in the suburbs, again, I didn't really think that we would be applying a lot of this there. I went as the missions pastor, right? But what evolved was I took on a dual role of as the missions pastor and the diaspora ministry pastor, because in our town, it happened to be that we had the highest concentration of Asian Indians of any town in Massachusetts that were in our town. And they were changing our town. In fact, they were changing our school. We have a Christian school, 400 students. A third of them were Hindus. So they're coming through our doors every day. But did the Christian teachers, were they conscious of what was happening? You know, the folks call Indian folk the golden diaspora, because they're like a diaspora group that has some resources, right? So was our Christian school doing it for economic reasons because they're going to be full-paying folks, right? Or was it missional-minded? Like we have, you know, we send missionaries to India, and these are like high-caste Hindus. Like these are some of the most unreached people on the earth. These aren't like Dalits, like outcasts that have a lot of Christian presence in India. These are like caste Hindus. And they're the ones coming into our school every day and into our town and setting up stores and all that's changing the shape of our town. But unless the church and the Christian teachers and whatever is in tune, biblically, and they have a desire, and they're willing to learn how to engage this, it'll just be missed. Right? Anyway, let me kind of move us on from that. So what I want to just kind of present to you is a model, what I just call personal and organizational transformation, moving from monocultural to intercultural. And just make a comment about this. So moving from monocultural, it's any monocultural church has to take this journey. It's not just white churches. You know, an African-American church that wants to take this journey, it's the same process. Or a Chinese church or a Haitian church or whatever. So this is a message that could apply to all churches. And then it raises the question, well, what kind of church do we want? And if you've gone to many of the sessions, I think one of the things you should take away from this overall experience is it's not that one model is right and the other's wrong. You know, are homogeneous churches the way to go? Are multicultural churches the way to go? The truth is we need all kinds of churches along the continuum, because what we have on the ground in our community are people who are all along the continuum. So yes, you need language-specific homogeneous churches. You need churches that are kind of in transition with the 1.5 and second gen, and then dealing with the second gen and beyond, and multicultural churches. But all churches, no matter where, have to learn cultural competence in a changing, globalized, pluralized world. Part of our discipleship as believers in a kingdom that's going to include people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, all Christians are called to this maturation process, and all churches should be on this journey. Okay. Also, this thing, notice that I say personal and organizational transformation, because you cannot separate the two. You cannot have organizational transformation, or like your church transformed in this, unless there's individual transformation. Those two go hand in hand. So let me just give you this model. This is a model that we've kind of developed over the last, I would say, 15 years. And basically, it's kind of, for me, looking back and saying, when we worked with churches or organizations or schools, this would apply to any kind of Christian organization. And as I've thought about how have we seen change happen, this actually has been forged out of that kind of reflection of what were the pieces that made it possible. And so, let's kind of quickly give you the pieces, and then we'll go back and talk about them a little bit more. So the first thing is you need prophetic vision. And again, I'll go back and talk about these. The second is you need prophetic voice. Third is you need a functional infrastructure to do something. You need an infrastructure to do it. And the environment that all those three need to happen in is within a safe environment. Okay? So let me go back and talk about each of these elements a little bit more. And I can't find my mouse to get down to my notes. You see it up there? It's not jumping to my notes for some reason. I don't necessarily need it. Prophetic vision. So what I mean by prophetic vision is understanding what God's intention is. Understanding what God's intention is, and getting light into what God's intention is, but also understanding where we are now. So where do we get prophetic vision from? Where do we get to know God's intention about anything?
His word.
His word, right? Any other sources for prophetic vision?
Praying.
So kind of, yeah, intuition. Anything else?
Spirit.
Holy Spirit, yeah.
Other prophets. Dreams and visions.
Okay. kind of the other prophets would be related to the Christian community, right? But then I would say, you know, who are you studying the Bible and praying with? Because who you study the Bible and pray with informs what you see. There have been studies on reading the same passage from people from different cultural backgrounds, and what they see is different. And if I had time, I could go there and show you some of that stuff. So we're reading the same Bible, but if you're reading with all white folk, white middle class folk, you're gonna read it and see the same thing. But if you're reading with an African, and they're reading the same story, maybe a parable of Jesus, and you ask a question about the text, they're going to come out with something different. So who are we dwelling with and communing with in terms of reading the Bible and praying? It's going to affect our prophetic vision. Okay? So if we have a monocultural church, this prophetic vision is going to be skewed. So maybe we need to bring, you know, some more folks in so we can get a kind of a clearer, expanded prophetic vision. So the way I see prophetic vision is like elastic band. God's intention, we see the light of what he wants, but also that light sheds on where we are, and it is pulling us up to a higher place. In John, on the Isle of Patmos, when he had that vision of an open door of heaven, and you know, what did he see? He saw the consummated kingdom, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, right? That ultimately is like the North Star, right? That's what's supposed to be pulling us, right? So it doesn't mean that we all have to rush in our local churches to like look like that, but it means the track we're tracking on is that. That's to be like part of our DNA. Does that make sense? Okay. So the second piece is prophetic voice. So what I mean by that is you see prophetic vision. And then, but there needs to then somebody say, in light of this, this is what we need to do, right? So within any system, within a church community or church system, who has authorization to be prophetic voice in your system? Who can be a prophetic voice in your church?
The pastors and the elders.
The pastors and the elders. How about in the Assemblies of God, brother? In the district, who can give prophetic voice?
Top dogs.
Top dogs.
I was thinking, you want to find somebody who is in who represents the people groups that you want to, that are believers that understand, have a similar vision.
Okay, good. Yeah, well, so good. I just want you to think about that. Who is giving the prophetic vision and insight?
Greg, the reason I made that inappropriate comment, I hope it wasn't recorded, was because we even have a policy that's required now to have presbyters elected from the ethnic minorities, but they come into those groups and they're very humble and very gracious, and they don't say anything.
Yeah.
They don't have a prophetic voice. They just get to come. And we're still trying to give more power to those outside of those. I struggle with that as an old guy who's watched it for years.
Yeah, I hear you. I hear you. So,
yeah.
Just reflecting on this prophetic voice piece. The thing is, within any system, within any church, organization, denomination, or whatever, I mean, I think we want to say, you know, anybody could be a prophetic voice. But it doesn't mean the prophetic voice will be heard, right? And so within any organization, you have what is also known as an authorizing voice. Now, what a lot of organizations and churches like to do is they have the prophetic voice and authorizing voice be the same body or the same person, right? But the thing is, sometimes it isn't. But I just make this thing to say, we need to have this prophetic voice, and maybe it's because it's not diverse enough, or we're involved in a system where the system or the authorizing voice isn't willing to listen to some of the marginal voices that really need to be heard if the system's going to change. And so you just need to think about that. So when we talk about prophetic vision, God, we need to move here. We need to move to diversity. Our neighbor is changing. And somebody's saying it, but the authorizing voice isn't affirming it.
Yeah.
not going to go very far, is it? So now the thing is, Holy Spirit, I'm working in a resistant system in my church or my denomination. How? Give me wisdom of how I can engage this system and actually hear that, have them to have ears to hear what the Spirit is wanting to say. Now this is a whole science and an art and a spiritual.
We had a guy come to our church from Kenya and spoke an amazing word of prophecy about how we were losing the next generation.
Yeah.
And nobody heard him, and it was like, I was like literally like yelling out like, yes. Nobody heard it. And then a few months later, I had recorded his word, and I played back the word as part of my sermon that I was delivering. And it was received because I had given authority, whereas when he had shared it, it just kind of went over their heads. But when I replayed it, then everybody, like, got it.
So it's a great example. That's a great example. You were like an advocate. You were like the... that's awesome.
Yeah, but it's totally true.
Yeah.
Until someone in their circle was willing to endorse it, they weren't receiving it.
Yeah.
And that was so true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I work in an interdenominational organization, and I work with many churches and denominations and organizations, but I'm ordained with the Assemblies of God. So one of my roles was to serve on a committee called the Ethnic and Racial Diversity Committee. We were actually authorized to come to our presbytery, once or twice a year, to encourage and think about, what about our constituency? We're saying we want to reach this region. That should mean that our ministerial constituency and our churches should look like the community, but do they? Answer, no. Why not? And so there needs to be like some prophetic pressure, right? And reflection. But the thing is, are my presbyters that I'm coming before, I'm just speaking to this brother, helping him out here. You know, are they ready to receive what we have to bring? And it's not just me, it's my West Indian brother and an Asian brother that are with me coming. And here's, if you got body language like this, at the end of a two-day meeting where you're sandwiched in for a 30 to 45-minute term, and you're called, and they're like exhausted, and they just want to go home, they're not ready to kind of receive. So every time we had an opportunity to do that, we really prayed about it and said, Lord, please, the deck's stacked against us for anything positively. In fact, we can make it worse. Like, because they're coming in, who do these guys think they are? Coming in, but what we found, one of the best entry points was through storytelling. When some of our minority pastors would come and tell their painful stories, that was the one thing that would, I saw the body language change. And some of the presbyters set up and say, that isn't right. What must we do to be saved? Now we got them, because now they're saying we need to change. There's something we need to do, right? That's all around this prophetic voice. Okay, the next one is functional infrastructure. Okay, if you have prophetic vision, understanding where we need to go, where we are, prophetic voice now, but you have to have an infrastructure to do something with it, right? Because if you know what to do, but there isn't a functional, and notice the word functional. We have a lot of dysfunctional infrastructure, right? So we need a functional infrastructure that can actually be a conduit for carrying out the prophetic vision. What does that look like? Well, I think it includes a lot of things, but I would say the most basic component of functional infrastructure of a church that wants to move is a diverse team that can learn, a learning team that can embody the system that you're trying to change. So we do a lot of work through learning teams. And when you have a learning team, it means the learning team needs to be a representation of the system you're trying to change, and including the direction you want to change in. So that's why it's very important for it to be a diverse learning team. And then that learning team, as they learn, they can be the implementers to guide the process if they're given authorization to do so, right? But you do need this team that is authorized. And so you know, as you form kind of a team like this, it might be important to think about who has power in that system. The elders, the deacons. You maybe need to have some elders and deacons on the team, some pastoral staff. You know, a lot of churches, a senior pastor isn't going to miss unless he's really, really, or she, are really committed to this. They may not serve on it, but do they really embrace it? But you need this functional infrastructure. Last element. And to me, this is the most important element, and it's the most lacking, and it's the entry point to gain any ground on this, and it's a safe environment. You have to create a safe environment to wrestle with prophetic vision and prophetic voice. And you have to have a safe environment to keep your infrastructure functional. Because if you have a multicultural team that's developing, you're going to have friction. And you're going to have to learn how to work together. If you come from a from a monocultural thing and you're trying to go into a multicultural new experience, you're going to have to learn. It's going to be some pain and stuff like that. So you need the safe environment to keep the infrastructure functional. So what do I mean by a safe environment, and what don't I mean? When I talk about safe environment, I often will do an exercise with a group, and I'll say, I'll give them the passage out of James, and I say, this is the most unpracticed verse in the Bible. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed and whole. Do we do that practically in the church very much? Do we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another? So when I work with a group, I'll say that and say, do we? And most of them will say, not so much. And then the next question is, why not? Why not? It's not safe. What would it take to be safe? Or what does a safe environment look like? Okay, just do it with you. What would be some qualities of a safe environment? Trust. Confidence.
Non-judgmental,
yeah. How about the leadership being vulnerable, the leader modeling honesty and vulnerability? You've got a lot of them: trust, confidentiality, being a good listener, not judging others, patience and long-suffering, considering the best in one another, not looking down on those who confess their sins, their temptations, and their weaknesses, not defining others by freeze-framing their identity by their temptations or sins that they confess, avoiding or focusing on our stuff rather than other people's stuff, gaining trust and asking permission before attempting to speak into someone's life. So these are some of the qualities of a safe environment. But I'll go on to say what a safe environment is not. And I think this is important. A safe environment is not a pain-free environment, because growth is often painful. And if you're trying to change something that's resistant to change, it's going to be some pain, right? So you need to say, it needs to be a safe environment, but it doesn't mean it's going to be pain-free. A safe environment is not only about me feeling safe, it's about others feeling safe as well. It's not uniformity of opinion, because a truly safe environment welcomes different perspectives. It's not a permission slip for being obstinate, unyielding, or unwilling to work for the common good. It's not a free-for-all for expressing raw emotions without considering the effect this will have on others. Okay. So this model works for both personal and corporate change. Somebody is an addict. The journey from being addicted to gaining freedom, I think these components are involved. You have to have a prophetic vision of what it is that God has for you. You know, that He doesn't want you to be bound in addiction, right? There's a there's another place that he wants you to go, and somebody has to come along and share with you that there's another possible way, right? And you have to have a healing pathway, a functional infrastructure to gain healing if you're an addict, right? But we know that this safe environment, like, that's the whole context for personal healing and growth for folks that have addictions, right? But this is also true for corporate change. I think the same elements are at play. Let me just tell a story as this applies to seeing a church change in its diversity. So there's a church that in outside of Boston, one of the largest independent churches outside of Boston, called Grace Chapel. And this church began to change. It's in a very affluent area, but they started attracting a lot of Indians and different Asian groups and stuff like that. And so they began to acknowledge that and began to acknowledge that they needed a change as a congregation. They, as part of that process over a period of years, they had a guy come in, a guy named Sung Chan Ra. Anybody recognize that name? So he's a Korean leader, actually worked with me in Boston, and now's in Chicago. And he's kind of a prophetic voice kind of guy. He's written a book called The New Evangelicalism, Freeing the Church from Western Cultural Captivity. Okay, so that tells you a little bit about him by the title of his book, right? And so he came and spoke to this affluent church, and he spoke out of a passage in Amos, and he really challenged these affluent suburban folk, this congregation. Now, half the congregation loved it, and they were like ready, sponging it up, but a significant percentage were very offended. There were even some people who walked out of the service. But what happened was, when this prophetic voice came in from the outside, the church could not remain the same. Now, the pastor then had a decision what to do. You know, he could just do damage control, or he could, like, embrace this. And so he realized that he had to, like, he needed to deal with this in some way, and to deal with it in a proactive way. And so what they did is they, first he met with Sung Chan on Monday morning, talk with them about it, but then they engaged an outside kind of consultant to walk with them, their church, for like a period of about 9 months, and convening all the diaspora folk who had been coming to the church, convening the staff and the elder board in a whole learning process. And so they leveraged, so what they did, this prophetic voice came in, they created a functional infrastructure and a safe environment to process the prophetic vision and voice that they heard through Sung Chan. So they were able to leverage it. That yielded into an ongoing committee called the Multicultural Church Initiative, comprised of a very diverse team that was given authority by that church. We happen to be the outside consultant that were asked to come in and help. And they've been walking in that for several years now, and that church has really taken great strides. And so for me, it's just kind of an example of this work within a local church context. Yeah?
In the middle of morning, we had this year, we are really speaking about transform your church and your church to a multicultural space. Please be prepared, you will lose some people. Some people just walk out, they don't like to be multicultural.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
What do you actually do practically when you talk about this journey? So tell us what things they did.
I have a bunch of slides to talk about that as a case study. So I'll make this available. It has all that data of what really happened, the stages and everything. So I hope I'll get to it, but if I don't, I'll give it to you.
Okay.
Let me just go a little bit longer. I don't want to give you more, and I know it's late in the Saturday afternoon. Let me just give you a little bit more, and then we'll pause, and I'll let you react to whatever without me go if I don't go any more. So anyway, I just suggest this as kind of a model for you to think about. Here's another kind of linear way of looking at it, or some of the key components that you know, these are three essential things you need if your congregation is going to transform. One, leadership that's fully committed to the vision. If there are like folks in the congregation that want it, but the leadership, obviously it's not going to happen, right? Secondly, is ongoing congregational preparation and learning. So as you move in this direction, there has to be learning that's going on, but the learning will never stop. It has to keep going, right? So that's a whole other thing of, you know, what are all the tools you need? I mean, there's a whole great emergence of curriculum around this called cultural competency. There's a guy named David Livermore and his book on cultural competence that just walks you through a lot of the, it's very good material that a church could use. There's a lot of resources out there like that. So this ongoing congregational, and then authorized intercultural team to guide the process and encourage ongoing learning. Those are three things that I would suggest are really important, and if you don't have those, it's going to be really hard to move forward. So let me talk a little bit about this. You know, in terms of gaining prophetic vision, where do you get prophetic vision from? You said, you know, the primary place we get is from Scripture. And on the back of your sheet, I gave you just kind of a little, some theological statements. And let me just read them off for you. So this is the first one. God is, as part of his overall work of advancing his kingdom, has always had a clear design on redeeming people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Do you believe that? Have you ever heard that preached before? Okay. Second one. In the New Testament, God's design for advancing his kingdom includes creating and using a multi-ethnic entity called the church, where Christ-centered unity is fleshed out amidst cultural diversity. Does God want to use this church, this new reality? Right. So you believe that? Okay, and you've heard it preached. Right? But in terms of the church being interrelated culturally, we might believe that in an abstract way, but a lot of us haven't lived it out in a concrete way because we're very divided in many instances, right? So we need to find ways not only to believe it abstractly and theologically, but find ways to experience it in a concrete way, okay? The third theological point is God's means of accomplishing his redemption plan among all peoples of the earth has included the strategic use of diaspora people. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Have you heard it preached?
No.
Okay, so one, I see one person that said they heard it preached. Yeah? Okay. So this is good, because I think a decade ago, you would ask a group like this and nobody would have said. So I think it's changing. And it is, because like now in the area of missiology and theology, you're starting to have the emergence of diaspora missiology, gatherings and stuff like that. So it's becoming more aware and popular in people's minds and hearts.
I was going to say it's up here, but maybe not here.
Yeah.
You know, we know it's important.
Yeah.
There's a lot that we know.
Yeah.
But actually making a reality is important.
Yeah.
I think you're also referring to the fact that the local pastor, in many ways, has to break the stereotype of what people are familiar with, as far as these other ethnicities that are in their communities. And if you don't, the biggest obstacle we found is simply fear.
Yeah.
People don't know how to react to other people that aren't like them.
Yeah.
And so if you can break that down, you can say, you know what, they're just like us. They put their pants on every day just like you do.
You know?
You can demythize, if you will, whatever is holding you back.
Yeah. Yeah.
What you're saying is absolutely right to me. But I think it gets down to even, do you ever notice when you're trying to communicate with somebody whose accent is heavy, it's hard to understand?
Right.
And so, you're not sure you're understanding, and I'm up there myself saying, what is it? What's my reticence to go talk to this person in my neighborhood?
Yeah.
I'm not going to understand a word they say. So I think sometimes it gets down to the point of we're afraid, we're huge, that we can't communicate, or that we won't know what to say. And I wonder if that's like some huge percentage of reason why we fear exists.
So again, like all kinds of barriers. So the accent, the language, and then, you know, if it's Muslims, then that's another thing, right? All the different fears that are there. And then if you start seeing your congregation diversify when you do things that are very common in churches, like turn around and greet your brother, you know, your friends around you, that some people just, that even crossing, even though they're in the church, you know, you might not want to go to the guy because you know, I can't even understand him. I don't understand the accent. And so you may go to somebody who's culturally like you, right? So the fourth theological point, God's means of carrying out his redemption plan and advancing his kingdom rule on earth has always included the mandate to his people to offer hospitality and service to aliens and strangers among them. Do you believe that? Have you heard it preached? Okay, I think it's another one that's changing, but I still think there needs to be a lot more explicit teaching and preaching on it, okay? Maybe in a conference like this, some of you that are more sensitized to it, but, you know, 100 churches in the city, how many are preaching these last two points? Okay.
Can I just make a comment?
Yeah.
Just kind of fired off in my head over this. This not only applies to the differences in ethnicities that exist, but it also applies between the difference in generations. One of the biggest problems in our church is the fact that the older people are not relating to the younger people,
yeah.
And vice versa.
Yeah.
And so you add to the complication,
yeah.
The fact that the people who are already resident in your church don't understand one another.
Yeah. So the generational divide, the any of the barriers, the similar process. Yeah.
I realize not everybody can go where these people live in another country. But if you can encourage people to go to these places, it breaks down a lot of barriers. So learn to love Indians and Thai people and every kind of people because you realize when you're in their culture, you're out of your own comfort zone. But you see them in their homeland, and you learn to care about them, and when you see them here and there, you feel like, I know these people.
Yeah.
It breaks down.
So that's a good example of, you know, when you go to another nation and then coming back. Unfortunately, some of the short-term international trips, people come, you send all these teams to Haiti, and there's a Haitian in the next town over or the next street over. And, you know, it just makes no sense to me that we spend all this money to send youth groups and teams down to Haiti and we don't relate to the Haitian next door or whoever. Right? It's like leapfrogging over Samaria to get to the ends of the earth. Jesus wouldn't let his disciples do that. He took them there. Because there's something of transformation that happens in Samaria that can happen no other place. Jesus knew he had to go through Samaria with his disciples. And that's a very powerful theological idea just in and of itself. You know, to go to Samaria was a transformational thing for his disciples, right? His disciples' mental models about Samaritans as Jesus led them and saw him engage this woman, right? So we need leadership that will do that, that will show us and walk with us in doing that. Let me just go a little bit with kind of a social analysis or organizational analysis. So again, we're talking about prophetic vision, and you know we get it from the Word and from the community and these kind of things. But I just want to bring a piece in terms of like social or what I call social or organizational analysis. Just kind of think about how you change a system. Okay. One of my favorite quotes, social analysis is an instrument or tool we use to clear away the lies, the blindness, the confusion, the propaganda, so that faith can discern the movement of the Spirit. Good social analysis, or related to that, organizational analysis. So what I mean by that, we employ in our work a lot in Boston a discipline that grew out of MIT called systems thinking. It's thinking about how things work systemically, okay? And the reason we feel like this is important because we think this is the way reality really works is systemically. what I mean by that, when God created, he created things in an interrelated way, right? I mean, all these ecosystems that he created, they're interrelated, right? So the big doctrines, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, when the fall happened, was just man affected? I mean, the whole cosmos was affected, right? Everything was affected systemically. It's all thing. And then redemption? Is redemption just for the individual? Or does redemption have more than the individual in mind? What God is renewing, the new heavens and the new earth, he's wanting to renew everything, right? It's a systemic reality. And so one of our theories of change is we have to think systemically to understand how change happens. Okay, what I mean by that? One of the books that our president of an organization has lived and worked in Boston for 50 years, he wrote a book recently called The Cat and the Toaster, Living System Ministry in a Technological Age. And the basic analogy of the book is this. What's the difference between a cat and a toaster? What's the difference between a cat and a toaster? One's alive and one's the thing. Who makes the cat?
God.
Who makes the toaster?
Man.
One we control, we cannot control at all.
Right. So let's say in those two systems something's broken. If you have a toaster, what do?
Put it.
Well, you can buy a new one, right? If you right, exactly. If you couldn't buy a new one, you would take it, you would get your pliers and your screwdriver, and you would put all the little parts out, and you would put it back together, and maybe, you would actually have a chance of fixing it. We in the West, particularly, are used to working and thinking like toasters. Programs, things that we do. And with this toaster mentality, but the reality is social systems are cats. Our cities, the diversity, this globalization, this constant changing, and then our churches are living systems. They're not toasters. But sometimes we try to intervene toaster instead of thinking like cat. And so we take our pliers and our hammer and our screwdriver, and we put the cat on the table, and we try and use these same tools to affect change. And we end up killing the cat. Okay? So I want us to think systemically about how change happens. So, one way of thinking, like in an ecosystem of a river, how is a river polluted in the natural world?
Run into it.
Tributaries. How? How does that happen?
The rain comes down and causes the water to flow down.
Okay.
It washes along anything that happens to be laying on the ground.
How did that get there? People.
Maybe, but it could have just dropped from the environment.
Well, how did the environment get contaminated?
I wasn't thinking so much contamination. I was thinking more dust and just natural
animal. Okay.
Happens.
Okay, right.
It gets
man. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's true. But think about it. What are the ways that really a river gets polluted?
The outside source introduces an object.
Okay. And what are some of the outside sources?
Industry.
Animals.
Animals, individuals tossing stuff in it, corporations that are
natural things that are not natural to the environment.
That's right. I just try to think, the way a river system is polluted, like there are different ways. Like there's individual components with individuals that like will go and dump stuff in, but then there's like corporate things, like corporations that are upstream, they're actually piping stuff out of their company, toxins into the river system. And then you have stuff even in the environment, the acid rain that like is a part of the system, and you can't see it, but it's like permeating, coming down upon the river system. And thinking along those lines, when you think about then changing a system, getting in that mentality will help you think about how do you change your church system. If you think of your church system as a river system, this guy, Stephen Mott, said, the geography of the gospel must correspond with the geography of evil. And there's personal, corporate, and supernatural aspects. You know, I heard this story once of a missionary nurse who had an outstation like downstream in a river. And she would kept getting sick people from upstream. And she would bandage one up individually, and then they get better. And then no sooner than that, there's another one coming. And she would get overwhelmed until it dawned, you know, saying, what's happening upstream that's causing this to happen? And so to affect change in that kind of system, what you would need, you know, she could continue to work, and she could get American churches to support her to do it because the need's always there, but is the thing ever going to change and get better with that, with this one station downstream addressing it? And she could tell wonderful stories, and it's awesome, and I could talk about an individual that's changed, and that's great, but the system isn't going to improve. So to change the system, you would have to actually introduce some changes upstream, and you would have to have different entry points. So when you think about changing your church, we have to understand how the system works, and then say, there's probably going to need to be multiple entry points to see the system change. Okay? But particularly, where some of the most lasting change can happen is upstream, right? Missionary newsletters and things like that, we like to tell stories down here because it's like really powerful and sexy, you know, and people's lives really are changed, individuals. This stuff up here, it's like harder work, and they're not as many awesome stories, you know? But it's like some of the more long-range work is stuff that happens upstream. So, you know, maybe this is getting a little far afield, but I'm just trying to think about how do you change a system? How do you change your church? It has to happen all along the spectrum there. Okay, I'll just give you a little bit of, let me see where I'm, I've got a couple more slides, then I'll pause, I promise. Okay, so really what you're talking about in seeing your church change is just repentance. It's applied repentance, okay? There's a guy at MIT, named Peter Senge. And he wrote this book, Fifth Discipline. This guy isn't a Christian, but he works with people all over the world. And he wrote this book. It's really a classic book that's been applied in many for change in organizations and in nations and whatnot. And in his book, he said, the best word to describe a learning organization that has capacity to promote change is the word repentance. So this MIT, you know, social scientist, the best word to describe a learning organization is the word metanoia, repentance. And so just in regard to that, you know, what is our attitude or mental model of repentance? Is our mental model of repentance positive or negative when we hear the word repentance? Is it positive or negative? Yeah, so we're like a little afraid of it because you have to like admit maybe we're wrong or maybe we're not doing things right, right? So we go back to the safe environment. It, you know, to repent of your sins, but also apply repentance in the way we do things. You know, we have to create an environment where we're willing to say, you know, we need to change. We need to do things differently and willing. And so we need to change this attitude about repentance. Metanoia is a change of mind and action. Making an about face is one image of it, but it also can mean making a course correction. There's a better path. You know, the New Testament talks about how repentance and the kingdom go hand in hand. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If the kingdom is like God's intention, what he wants, right? His reign and rule fully established. What's the doorway to get there? It's repentance. it is not just one time. I mean, we don't repent and come to the kingdom and that's it, right? One point in time. It's like repentance is the way that keeps you in the kingdom, right? It's a mental model, right? And then another one, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. This is a good one. God's kindness leads you toward repentance. And so I think we need to have a transformation in the way we think about repentance that gives us the capacity to be a church that can change. And then repentance must be applied both personally and organizationally. We tend to think of it only personally, but I think we need to think about it as organizationally as well. Repentance should be the default setting for life and work in the kingdom. And it requires all of those elements of the change model that we described earlier. But the most important of those is the safe environment. Because unless you have a safe environment, people will not admit their failings, and churches won't admit their, this one, just some of the elements, it's just another way of kind of saying it. Some of the elements for nurturing intercultural ministry in a church is understand and teach the underlying biblical vision, you know, those points I gave you theologically. It has to start from the Bible, right? And then identify the vital opportunities that are around you. As you look at the system, both within your church and outside of your church, what are the vital opportunities? But sometimes we're blind to see them, right? I was with a friend in the second largest city in Massachusetts is Worcester. And I said, I want to eat some Indian food. Do you think there's an Indian restaurant in this town, this city? And we were going down Main Street in this city, Worcester. And we were stopping talking to Worcester folks. Says, there's Indian restaurant here. Nah, there's no Indian restaurant here. Worcester resident. Indian restaurant here. No. Third one. Indian restaurant here. No. And then we came to an international grocery store. And when I said, is there an Indian restaurant here? I said, yeah, there are three. You know? And so, I mean, this is like a classic example. We're blind sometimes to some of the realities. So we need to say, Lord, give us salve with your understanding through your word and through relating to people who are different than us so we can see the vital opportunities. And then carefully nurture the living system elements, and I'll talk about this next, and the design program elements that are in alignment with the living system. Okay, this is like the cat in the toaster. Okay? The social systems are like this living cat, right? But it doesn't mean we don't have any toaster stuff. Churches have all kinds of toaster stuff, right? And both, we need to have an awareness of both. So we'll talk about this and how these two kind of interrelate through this illustration of the horse and the cart. Okay. Again, what's the difference between a horse and a cart? Who makes the horse? Who makes the cart? And the horse is living. The cart is mechanical, non-living system. Which one is more important? They're both important. Which one is most primary? Yeah. I mean, if you have the horse, you could do a lot of things with the horse without the cart, but if you only have the cart,
Storage.
Yeah. So we need to think about the interrelationship of the horse and the cart as it applies to ministry and how they both need to work hand in hand together. So sometimes you have this going on. Well, that's, you're anticipating another one, right? So, but this one, I would say an example of this one is like a lot of our immigrant churches, where they're working with the natural living systems of their diaspora movements. The people are moving in. You got a lot of Haitians or Koreans or whatever moving in. That's like a horse dynamic, okay? And they're leveraging that you know? But sometimes some of the systems in their church that are causing some problems, okay? I'll just give you an example. In my town, in my home church, like I told you, we have all these Indians. So there's a very effective Indian church in our town. They're effective at reaching Hindus. They've had a lot of Hindu converts come through their church. But they also have a big back door where people are leaving their church. You know why they're leaving and coming down the street to our church? It's because of the way they handle finances. In India, there's a lot of the church development. It's like it's based on family trust, and there's some brokenness around the systems of like dealing with finances and things like that. And some of the Indian folks that aren't comfortable with the way that finances are dealt with, they don't have systems in place. Well, our church, we have good systems. We're good at toasters, right? But we really need what this Indian church has. We have no idea how to reach Hindus, right? But if we could, like if we had a trusted relationship where we could actually work together, we'd actually be able to help one another. So in some cases you have this going on. In other cases you have this going on. Now this is the American malady of like the American megachurch or something, you know? Where you got all these beautiful, facility and programs and all this kind of stuff, but like people are dying and they're ignoring the living reality around them. And then my dear friend anticipated this one, where you get the cart before the horse. And so really what we want is this: living system leading appropriate human innovation. In this regard, you know, human innovation in a changing. So, what would be examples of, you know, living things you nurture, right? So, a horse you nurture, you feed it, you nurture it. That's like relationally caring. So, as you think of in your church of diversifying it with new immigrants and refugees, that's like a nurturing love aspect. It goes like what Chip was saying this morning. You know, what is it that we measure? Sometimes we're measuring the wrong things, you know? I mean, the 3 B's, budget, building, and all that. How about measuring, you know, our quality of our loving? You know, in a church I served in the suburbs, and you know, these things is like these little sayings that people say. You know, we want to do excellence. Excellence in all that we do. But what are they defining as excellent? Drove me crazy. Because excellent meant having a beautiful foyer. It meant having a great bulletin. It meant having a wonderful program. But people that come in and they don't feel like they're measuring up to that excellence because they feel marginalized and broken. So they're not measuring excellence in loving people who feel marginalized or hurting or whatever. So what are you measuring in your platitude of, we want to be excellent in all that we do? So how are we excellent in dealing with the living system dynamics, the relational dynamics? But then there are the programmatic elements. If you're a church that wants to diversify, it means you need to have, when people look at your platform, they should see leadership on your platform that's diverse. Not just like white folk, you know, or if you're an Asian church, just Asian folk. They should be able to see it. You know, if people in your community don't know English, providing an English as a second language program, it's a programmatic element that's responding to the reality, the living reality in your community, right? So there are programmatic elements. So I'm just going to pause here. It's like 15 minutes. I know you're tired. But any reactions or questions or I have the whole case study of like Grace Chapel that kind of breaks through how they did that.
probably wasn't in 3 weeks.
No.
Accomplished in 3 weeks.
Right. Right.
But I was thinking that I think that's part of the problem sometimes. We want to fix it so quickly that we want to get it done, that we need to get carts instead of horses, or don't keep it through and kill the horse, or the cat, if you will. You know, just by trying to meet needs that maybe we didn't really assess or evaluate.
So, when I think of cart before the horse, I thought it was really cart before. And the conversations I've had with people over the years related to this topic about our community and how do you become a place for that community to feel comfortable coming is you do events. Do you have ministers of that race? What are the things that make it more friendly for somebody? I mean, how do you actually take that first, second, third step, and what does that look like in your experience?
Yeah. So again, to me,
once you have a leading vision and you've got people.
Yeah, so is the leadership on, or have they started to prepare the congregation by doing sermons on it? Then I say, do you have a functional infrastructure in place that's a learning, leading team, a listening team? You know what? So all those adjectives are important to me. A listening team, they're listening to the system. Feedback, what's going on? They're learning, and then they're leading and implementing the thing going forward. So it's that team that can kind of discern and make suggestions, but they're given authorization, or maybe there's authorized leadership that's a part of it. So then they're moving along. So some practical things, like in the church that I, when I was in the suburbs, when we started nurturing it, we just started having convening luncheons and breakfasts. So what we started recognizing is, like, we had about, at that time, there were at least maybe 15 people from 15 different countries that were a part of this. It was still an Anglo majority, but we were having increasingly more people coming in. Not because of anything we did, but in spite of what we weren't doing, you know, they were coming. But nobody had sat down to talk to them. And so what I did, I just convened them for breakfast, and I included foods that I thought that they would appreciate, you know, knowing where they were coming from. And I did a series of questions. I think I had 5 questions on a sheet. And they were all narrative. It was like, tell us about your where you came from, your family. Tell us your journey of how you got here. And then it increasingly moved to out of that relational listening and appreciation. It's a design of the process of the gospel. It's like, because God observed and he came because he loved, and he established relevant communication. This is the way the gospel works. So it's just getting in the middle model of the way the gospel actually works. It's observing, it's appreciating and loving, and then it's listening.
So it's really, you're reaching out internally to the people who are already there.
Yeah.
And learning from them, because once you start to learn from them, then you can start to create an environment where other people are going to feel like
you can be at home. Yeah. So we not only, so the second step after asking those narrative historical questions was, what do you think God's purpose of you coming here? Because you're here, what can we see expressed in advance in the kingdom because you're here that we couldn't have done if you weren't here? Because apparently God sent you here. And so I had a couple of kind of vision questions like that we dreamed about. And as we walked together over a series of multiple meetings, what happened was that this community became a community within our community. And they loved coming to this thing. We did lunches, and then they started bringing people. And what happened is it just started organically growing because we were just we were nurturing it. And then we were getting them to think about the kingdom vision of why they were here, and we were able to bring the rest of the church into it. So we didn't do it in isolation. We always invited the elders. We always invited the staff so that they were witnessing what was going on and being a part of it.
So I've been wondering about doing something like that.
that, but I was afraid to offend them, like, hey, I noticed you're, you know, not Anglo, can I, you know, ask you a bunch of questions, you know, I was afraid to do...
That's an excellent point.
Yeah.
Because you have to let them self-identify where they are. For some people, for you to self-identify would be offensive. Because there's so many variables, like how long have they been here? How do they perceive their identity? So I think you need to frame it in a way is we want to have a conversation in relationship with people who were not born in America. And we'd love to invite you together for this breakfast or this dinner, but you don't. You throw it out there and invite them and let them self-select if they feel like this fits. For some people, experienced this for some, it seemed like you're trying to pigeonhole me into a diaspora reality when I don't perceive myself. That's like a marginalization. So you let them self-identify. I think this brother and then we'll go here.
Okay, yeah. I actually have two questions. Do you think the concept of a neighborhood church is over?
No.
Excellent.
Absolutely not.
So you see it working?
Absolutely, especially in the city.
Suburbia?
Less so in suburbia, but...
Suburbia, I mean, the general close people that live close by generally are not attracted to that church unless there's something extraordinary happening there.
Yeah.
It's usually people 3 to 5 miles away.
Well, I know out here, everything's so spread out, like in the Bay Area and stuff like that, so I could just speak to my reality in Boston. Neighborhood churches and community churches are still very important, and I definitely see that working, you know, in missional churches that are expressly designed around the reality of this community. Some that are even designed to say, the only thing we have in our eyes is a 10-block radius, and that's all we're...
The second question has to do with the senior pastor. If you have the prophetic vision, and they even have a prophetic voice in your congregation, but your pastor does not, and the elders don't, what would be your strategy to change their hearts?
Pray them out.
Yeah.
like that guy.
It depends on who you are in the system. You know, I mean, where you are in the system. What kind of authority do you have or credibility?
To repentance.
Sometimes
you're dealing with this.
Yeah.
Probably all the time in your ministry of scenarios, something like that.
Yeah. So find vitality and nurture it within your system. So if the larger system isn't ready to do it, find vitality where you do have influence within your system and influence it. Something vital can happen, and then sometimes, some leaders or people who have authority in the larger system will notice it. Sometimes, if they're like really insecure people, they'll quash it because there's something insecure that's happening through somebody else and not them. I mean, so those kind of things are really like sick, but they happen. But sometimes they see it and they say, wow, there's something happening here, and vital. And then they'll come and say, they'll ask you about it. In really broken systems, some of the best advice, you know, in systems thinking is don't just do something, stand there. You know the saying, don't just stand there, do something? But what systems thinkers say is don't just do something, stand there. Because the best thing you can do is not become part of the dysfunctionality of a broken system. And sometimes you just need to, now, that takes a lot of spiritual discipline and control. But if you have some influence in the system and you can nurture some vitality in the living system, do what you can there, and then it has a chance to grow from there. Somebody else have their hand up? A sister, yeah.
Very good point. I think most pastors in the city of Cupertino, they are in the surviving mode right now. The church is dying, so they don't have much energy to think about to reach out to the community. I just wanted to let you know, through my community survey in the city of Cupertino, among the community residents, the international students, 70% are international students and 50% of the residents, they want to be friends with Americans and they have never visited an American family before. including one Korean American who was born here. He told me, up till now, he's age 21. He has never visited an American family.
Yeah.
So they wouldn't feel racially profiled to be...
They want to be friends with America. That's why they come here for. They want to embrace or depend on the language. They want to learn the culture and the language. So the Anglo Church has the most advantage to reach out the multicultural community.
Yeah. And
to church, though? It has to be non-evangelistic. The question I asked them, they said they will intend church non-evangelistic activity if somebody invites. Oh, if somebody invites.
Yeah.
Not assume they're not interested. Yeah. But you have to make it clear.
Yeah, we had an outdoor trunk or treat, and it was like 95% Asian, and very few of them spoke English. And we were just like, wow, I mean, so many of the kids didn't have costumes on. They didn't know what was going on. They had just gotten here.
Yeah.
But they wanted to take part in that American activity, and it was amazing.
In my case study church, they say 1 year they have Easter egg hunting with 1,500 kids came. But they stopped doing that because they say they have no opportunity to share the gospel.
Yeah.
Because why? They were busy doing the hunting. Even they didn't have opportunity to share the gospel verbally with the people, so they could not mentally
they don't know how to take it to the next level. I would say, recognize that we have both a mission field here and the mission resource that God has sent simultaneously. So you need to be in tune. Sometimes everything you need isn't within the confines of your local church. So you have to think kingdomly beyond your local church. For example, for us with the Hindus, there are people that are here that God has expressly sent from Hindu backgrounds who were Hindus and are now followers of Jesus, who are here really wanting to help the American church. Like, I know friends like that. So I know a lot of the leaders that were Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims, and now they're followers of Jesus, and they want to engage. So a lot of my work is like advocating for them and helping them to get their foot in the door to be a resource, like to my church, with all these Hindus that are a part of the thing. So sometimes if you're trying to work in a field, you know, you say, well, my church doesn't have... We're right. So maybe you need to reach outside of your church to draw somebody in to provide the resource that you need. Yeah.
One of the things that my husband and I think because we realized our neighborhood was changing so much, we would have parties with just the people we knew. And now we invite everyone. I just walk around. I have them all either. They're not on Facebook, and I can't text them. I hand a flyer around, but we just had one. My husband's Polish. We had a Dinkus Day party. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that before, but it's this Polish holiday that happens Monday after Easter. So it gives us a conversation about Easter. So we invite, on Monday night, we have 50 people to our house. It's out in the backyard. We have music, live music, just from people who are, you know, musical, guitars, whatever. And we invite our neighbors. And what we tell our neighbors is, this is an opportunity for you to meet other neighbors. Because we want to support each other. So we set it up like that. And then they say, well, what's Dinkus Day? Then we talk about Easter. So we look for ways to invite. We have Chinese, we can barely speak English, we have Eastern Indians, we have an Iranian couple. So we do this on a regular basis. They know it's coming, and it gives the chance to communicate with them. When it's hard to do anything else. We try to have them over for dinner and they don't feel comfortable. Or, you know, stop by their house, or they're busy, you know.
Right.
So this is a way. So I recommend that as a way to start to introduce them. You get to know them personally, and then you can invite them to church.
Yep.
When you have something.
That's awesome. That's awesome. Leveraging that. Yep.
It doesn't cost much money. And what you can say is, I'm going to provide this. Like for the Easter day, we have cool pasta and cabbage, and then everyone brings Polish food, and they learn how to fix it. We give them.
Right. Right. So you're practicing hospitality as an individual, but then your church, like Thanksgiving is another time we...
Now that we know who we are,
yeah.
We can acquire and say, we've got this event happening.
Yeah. So this is something on your turf, like you're designing it. Now, in that situation, who's in power? You're in power. For you to mature beyond that, that's like awesome, but being missional means going to their turf too. In order to go to their turf, like Ramadan, for example, is coming up. That's a big thing for Muslims coming up in June. It's an opportunity for Christians to engage in their turf. Now, this is more threatening. Well, I would say, you know, if you have somebody that's like a cultural mentor for you, I mean, that would be the best thing. The way I've become comfortable at doing is I'm doing it with people who have done it. And they take me with them. And this has led into a whole new world. I just want to make the thing as saying that it's both doing things, inviting them onto our turf, like that's good as a starting point and it's very good. But we also, as we mature, we need to be willing to go to their turf where they're in control and power. That puts us in a position of vulnerability, but it's important to go there eventually.
I think there's another step in that too, is that this is great, it works great unless you, but you need to invite people from your church to those types of gatherings too, like your pastor and your small groups and your elders and stuff, and have them over when those types of events are happening. I mean, we do a lot of neighborhood ministry too, so similar things.
Yeah.
And it's great and everything, and just really start to build relationships, understanding. It's great, but unless your church is kind of starting to feel that, like, you can take them there, but it's going to be foreign when they meet each other at the church, so, you know. Unless they've seen them outside of that setting in your home.
A lot of action reflection learning in this work. In other words, you do something, but you set up in the design to reflect. When we take a group to the mosque, we orient them before we go, and then we insist that we have a debrief afterwards to pray and to reflect about what they experienced. But I think a lot of this stuff in this whole missional, cross-cultural work, this action reflection models are very important. Preparing people, getting their feet wet and then reflecting on it is a big model. I think we're out of time, but I'm happy to stay and talk to anybody that wants to stay and talk. I think on that stuff is my email. If you're interested in the full PowerPoint and also our website's on there, and we have a lot of resources on our website. So thanks.
Your email's there in
2.1
font.
Oh, it's also in the book. It's in the... Can I just pray for us? Solar, thanks for just friends that we got to meet in this session, and we pray your blessing that you would now lead and guide each and every one of us, Lord, on our journey. What is the next step? What are you asking of us right now in this point in the journey? Help us not to be impatient, but to just be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit, what you want from us now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.